For our opportunity this morning, we are going to behold our God together in worship. And as we do so, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And Lord, we assemble this morning to praise you and to seek your protection. We live among liars. We hear men flattering and boasting and see them exalting vileness in every corner, in virtually every commercial. Yet you see and you keep your own. Your word is sure, and your promise to arise and guard those who put their trust in you is certain. We believe you. We exalt you. We ask you to raise up among us godly and faithful ones. Make us into a holy and salty presence in our generation as we worship you by your Spirit. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. None of us have endured the sort of hostility that Christ endured. Not even one. He is an example par excellence. He is the top example. And he is an example for us, according to what the author of Hebrews says, that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We look at Christ and keep running the race God has for us. Jesus endured, so should we. Hostility and difficulty prove the graces that we have received. Joyful responses are not natural, they're supernatural. But struggles also train us to grow up in Christ. On one hand, our struggles show what progress we have made in Christ, and our trials and difficulties also help us to mature. The author of Hebrews has a lot to say about this training, and in particular about the goodness of God's discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is Hebrews chapter 12. Well, the son that's left on his own, says Solomon, is hated. A son who is corrected is a loved son. Or this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more submit to the Father of spirits and live? So it's not just that Father knows best. God the Father knows best. Really, he knows where we need to be in our lives. He's the Father of spirits, and he disciplines us so that we will live. Or he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He's imparting to us his own nature, sharing himself and his nature with us, doing that through discipline. And then for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God doesn't deny that there are painful parts. Sometimes learning and growing hurts, but he does tell us why. He tells us why he's doing it. It's because he loves us as his children. He sent his son to die for us because Jesus died for us. Our Father is going to continue to correct us and consecrate us so that we live up to our family name. That is our Father's loving purpose. So for us as Christians, discipline is a feature, not a bug. Difficulties and struggles, even hostility against us, is a feature, not a bug, to get us to share his own nature and enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So has the Lord been disciplining you? That is for our good, as painful in the moment as it may feel. And it is an opportunity for us to repent if necessary. If it's discipline for sin, we need to repent from that. And that is for our good. So if he's been convicting you, disciplining you, then seek his forgiveness. And we'll do that together. So if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us as a church corporately in a minute or so. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love. Even when teaching and training us through trials, we confess that we view pain of any kind as a threat when instead, as sent by you, it is for sake of our increased health and holiness. Please forgive us for trying to avoid your love in avoiding your correction. Do humble us that we would grow up into righteousness and endurance, lacking nothing. And Lord, it is judgment rather than discipline that's falling on our nation. We are receiving the consequences, or many of them, not completely yet, but many of the consequences of our rebellion against you. We murder our children so that we don't have to die to self, and our dead hearts become more hard. And you could, by your grace, cause the pain to turn our neighbors to you. And we ask you to send your convicting spirit to do just that. We know that you forgive all those who turn to your Son. And that is our hope of forgiveness in him and being made like him. So we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of the urgency, but our confidence in it, comes from Isaiah 55 this morning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he, that is he, the Lord, may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's not minimum pardon. It's not lowest common denominator forgiveness. It's lavish pardon, abundant forgiveness. And so we have reason to be joyful in what God has given us through his Son, and reason to continue to worship in his name. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 29, 1 through 30. Genesis 29, 1 through 30. This is from the ESV. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "It is well with him." He said to them, "It is well with him." They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son and that she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is complete." So Laban gathered together all his people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah and his daughter Leah to her servant. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in this time of election in our country to ask for wisdom for our leaders, for our citizens, for us to participate in this republic that we have. Help us to be responsible in that, and to be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in electing a government that allows us to do that. Help us be wise in those choices. We pray for our fathers, the elders, the deacons of this church, as they are the leaders of the church, their families, and in the community. Help the wives and the mothers and the daughters, those that serve alongside their husbands, those young women that are being made into what you would have them be. Help each one of them come to the fullness of what you would have for them. And help our church and our families guide those people and be those models. Help each one of us be convicted when we need to change and be even better models. And we thank you for the way that you are working in our church and in our school. We think of people that need prayer in our congregation. We think of Mary Kay Durden as she does have some pain and from the medication and the surgeries and from the MRSA. She's incrementally doing better, but I would ask that you give Mary Kay some patience to know when to rest and not to do too much when she is feeling better. She kind of jumps the gun sometimes, so help her to be cognizant of that and to rest well and then to do her exercises and all the rest of that. But we pray that you would cure her and get rid of this really bad infection. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the way that Carmen Nielsen is continuing to progress from her surgery. She was able even to come to our Life to Life group, but help her to be able to be patient and to be aware, because she still has a lot of dizziness as she gets up and moves around. And I would ask that you would really settle out her inner ear so that she could get on and come back to her full self. We thank you for Helen Zimmer's successful lung cancer surgery that went on well at the end of last week. And we pray that her biopsy coming up this week would be absolutely negative and that her recovery would be quick and complete. And we also thank you for the Smiths' new baby girl, Brigida, and that her and mom are doing great, and another little person to our flock. We thank you for that. And I want to pray specially, too, for the businesses of the men in our congregation, that we are good servants in that, and we think of the example as Ryan has been asking us to pray for him as he works out things with his dad and their company, and help us to respond and think about things that we can negotiate in all our businesses to make them better and more a reflection of you. And we thank you that you give us those things to give us our daily bread. It is a wonderful thing as we all fold in together in that way. We thank you for the Fiction Festival yesterday that was a product of our school, for all the people that came, for the things that were said, and as Sean said, for those of us maybe that don't think fiction is really our thing, how it is growing us and how each one of us are understanding stories and the narrative and all the things that were discussed better and better each time we hear this over. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the Children's Law Center placing those children in permanent homes instead of just being in the foster system. We thank you for Chris and Izumi as they officially adopt a child out of that into their home, and Jim and Gail celebrating that today. We think of the Good Shepherd's home all the way in India as they shepherd those young women to go out into that pagan society to be a light for you. It's a great thing that they do in a very small way. We pray for the local churches that are giving the gospel today. We think of Reclamation Church and Damascus Road, and even far away in Albany, Georgia, the Flint Reformed Baptist Church there. There are a lot of places that preach your gospel. We thank you for that. But we do want you to specially keep cranking the knob on us, make us be more responsible, more understanding, and help us to do that in a way that honors you. So we thank you for all those things, and of course we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Father, your love would outlast us if it was not by your love that you gave us eternal life. So thank you for your love that we don't deserve, love that transforms our unloveliness, and love that never ends. Even as we turn to your word and consider what men will do for love or what they act like when love is not their motivation, we know that we have your love. So mature us by your word in wisdom, purity, endurance, and love. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. On his way to see his mom's family in Haran, the Lord met Jacob in a special place and assured him that he would be blessed with great offspring and land that he did not deserve. The Lord met him in the special place, promised him great things he did not deserve. God did not tell him at the time that Jacob would also get some of what he did deserve, which is what happens in the majority of this chapter. Saving grace does not eliminate all consequences. In fact, saving grace brings us into a relationship with God our Father. I know that none of the patriarchs referred to the Lord as their Father, and nevertheless, that is the relationship that they had, a father with sons, and every loving father disciplines his sons, his children. So does our Father in heaven. Yahweh is going to be Jacob's God. Yahweh promises to go with Jacob and to guard him. And Yahweh is not going to leave Jacob in the state of immaturity that he currently is. The two of them, didn't really think of it this way until this morning, the two of them are going to be associated together for eternity. The Lord and Jacob. That's by the Lord's choice. It wasn't Jacob's decision. But from the previous chapter, the Lord's choice of Jacob, the Lord is associating himself with Jacob for eternity, and Jacob is now recognizing the Lord is his God as well. Jacob is associating himself with the Lord for eternity, and so Jacob has some growing up to do in this relationship. the Lord is about to discipline Jacob with more than he bargained for. That is more than Jacob bargained for, including a crazy, selfish, deceitful uncle. Everybody's got that crazy uncle in their family, and this is Jacob's crazy uncle. Jacob would not realize until later how deceitful Laban was, but that's the problem with deception, is that you don't realize that you're being deceived until later. Also, what goes around comes around. Jacob deceived, now he is going to be deceived, and ironically, that's why this is just, it's just too good for it not to be purposeful. The deceiving that Jacob is going to be the object of relates to the priority of the firstborn. Jacob is deceived honoring, under the pretense at least, of honoring the firstborn, which we'll see as we go through it. So the blessing that Jacob gets here of finding family is mixed with the nature of the family that he found, or at least with the head of that house of the family that he found. The blessing of finding work is mixed with the steep price he would have to pay for all of his work. And the blessing of finding a wife is mixed with the fact that in finding one, he got two, which is more than he bargained for. And we'll see that in two main sections this morning. Verses 1 through 14, where Jacob meets family, and then verses 15 to 30, where Jacob marries sisters. And, like, that just can't be good. And it's not good. And we really don't even get a lot of the not good part of the marrying sisters until chapters still to come. Nevertheless, verses 1 through 14, he's going to meet some family. Then Jacob went on his journey is how verse 1 starts. And that is a very sadly flat translation. I looked it up to see if Tyndale did better. And he did. Tyndale's translation is Jacob lifted up his feet, which is actually what, so I had seen that in some of the commentaries that he had lifted up his feet as the way to better translate what the Hebrew words are, lifted up his feet. So I went to see how Tyndale did it. And that's exactly what he has, is Jacob lifted up his feet, which is meant to communicate resolve on Jacob's part. He lifted up his feet. Sometimes you just got to put one foot in front of the other. This is what this idiom is. He picked up his feet. Either because he's renewed in his resolve to do it because of the Lord's assurance that he just got, or he's renewed in his resolve to keep going to put distance between himself and Esau. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt here and say that it is the promise that he just got from the Lord that causes him to keep going. And he came to the land of the people of the east. Though, if you got a map in the back of your Bible, you can see that Haran from Canaan is actually much more north than it is east. If he'd have gone directly east, he'd have gone into the desert. So the trip from Ur to Canaan that Abraham made was that trip that went up along a river to Haran and then back down. So there was some going west on Abram's part. Now Jacob is going east, but it's much more north. The writer says, Moses says, he went east. And I think that's because anybody who goes east in Genesis, at least so far, is heading into alienation. Going to the east is not the direction that you want to go in Genesis. You want to go west, young man, but Jacob is not doing that. Jacob is going to find, though, what he's looking for and some of what he wasn't. He comes to the place, and he comes upon three flocks of sheep near a well with a large stone across it. Somehow he was able to identify that there were three separate flocks, perhaps by their positions around the well, perhaps because there were too many shepherds for there just to be one flock. But they were near a well that was protected by a stone that usually took more than one man to move in order to get access to the water. When Jacob saw them, he said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" Which is really playing up the politeness, because he has no idea if they're family relation or not. So, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they don't give him much more than the minimum reply. They're at least suspicious of this guy, this stranger, traveling by himself. So they give him the minimum reply. We are from Haran, which is encouraging to Jacob because that's where he's heading. So he asked, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Which I just can't get out of my mind. This seems like the eternal question. The eternal human natural response. Oh, you're from Ohio. Do you know Joe? Oh, you're from Canada. You must know Steve. So I don't know how large Haran is. It's probably smaller than a state or country. It was a city. But it's still kind of like people have been asking that question forever. And I think they mean it in a let's be friends way. We could be friends if we know the same people. But Jacob asked, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Their reply is too short to get a definitive understanding of their attitude towards Laban, but I think enough to give a hint of what they thought about Laban. They said, we know him. It depends on what the inflection is, right? We know him. Or, we know him is totally different. What else did they want to say about Laban? Because Laban was not the kind of man who could avoid having a reputation. We already saw some of that previously, and we're going to see even more in this chapter. So then Jacob asks how Laban was doing. Did he have shalom? It's translated well. Is he well in the ESV? Because this is not the shalom peace of soul in God that Jacob is asking if Laban has. Does Laban have peace with God in his soul? He's just asking, is he okay? Like, is he still alive? Is he around? And the shepherds were happy to have a way out of the conversation as soon as they say he is well, because see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And then we're pretty much done hearing what the shepherds have to say. And from this moment on, Jacob's attention was distracted for at least the next 14 years. He saw enough when they pointed out Rachel coming. He saw enough to know that he needed a little alone time with his cousin. So he tells the men to get back to work. They were waiting around. Their flocks were by the well, apparently laying down. They're not doing anything. And so these shepherds are waiting around when they could have been out letting their sheep graze, out letting them pasture. It's the middle of the day. It's too early in the day to bring them into the fold. That's what you would do for night, either for warmth or for protection and watching them. But during the middle of the day, they should be out eating. They should be out grazing, getting their exercise. And Jacob tells them, give the sheep a drink and go back to work for a while. And it seems that the reason he says that is so that, again, he could have a chance to speak with Rebekah without an audience. But they protested, saying that they couldn't do as Jacob proposed because they weren't strong enough to get the stone off of the well. So they were going to have to wait. Maybe they were waiting for the fourth shepherd. Maybe with four guys they could take the stone off. They were waiting for the fourth flock to arrive. But they would have to wait to open the well. They're not in a hurry, and they didn't have any reason to listen to this guy anyway. Like, who are you? You're not the boss of me, is basically what they could have said. Okay, so there's going to be an audience, so what? Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And as soon as Jacob saw Rachel and the sheep, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock. So with the strength of 10 men, or maybe it was just four, however many it took, Jacob performs the feat by himself. I'm not sure what time of the year it was. I imagine it was spring, the time of the year when boys like to show off for the girls. So hopefully Rachel was watching this. One guy moving the stone. There's no other Samson-like effort that Jacob does in Genesis. This is the only time we see some sort of indication about his physical strength. I kind of felt like he was a mama's boy, more the sissy boy based on the previous descriptions. So he wanted to stay around home. He didn't go out and hunt. Maybe he did a lot of push-ups. He just did it at home. But he has enough strength to move the stone off of the well. But then look at verse 10 and see the phrase that's repeated three times. His mother's brother, his mother's brother, his mother's brother. He found some people who knew his family, and now he found family itself. Possibly his future wife. He probably remembered the story of his grandfather who wasn't there at a well to meet his future wife, but the servant who was there to meet a future wife. Here, Jacob does the watering rather than the woman, whereas with Abraham's servant and Rebekah, it was Rebekah who did the watering for him. But nevertheless, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. I anticipate for a moment she could have been freaked out because he starts crying and kissing her. And then he tells her his identity. I don't know if that's been written up in any courtship book about like the way to start your interaction. But at least after he tells her who he is, she seems excited and runs to tell her father. And it's deja vu, but for real. Because Laban had been through this before. When a girl from his household runs back and say that there's family out at the well, or at least a representative of family. And the last time, he actually got a pretty good deal out of it. Abraham's servant had come with 10 camels and all kinds of goods to share that he did end up giving to Laban. This time, Laban was going to get much less up front and much more in the end. As soon as Laban heard the news, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Though, I do kind of wonder if Laban thought, where are the camels? Like if he ran out there expecting an entourage, but this time it's just one guy by himself. But his questions, whatever he had, were answered soon enough. Look at that phrase, Jacob told Laban all these things. What all things did Jacob tell him? Well, I think it was all of the things that brought him to Haran. Note how Moses is able to summarize a couple chapters worth of information. Because remember how with the servant of Abraham, Moses not only tells a lot of details of the story, but then has the servant retell a lot of those details in trying to persuade Laban to give Rebekah to him to take back. So this is a good summary. Jacob told Laban all these things, but Jacob explains why he's alone and why he has nothing, and it's because he's on the run, which would have required explaining why he was on the run. And if he said why, then Laban has information for what he does to Jacob later. If Jacob is telling him why he left, the deceitfulness that Jacob did against his brother and to his dad, Laban has some of inside information now. Did Jacob also say that he was looking for a wife? I also think that that was included in the story because as part of the reason why Laban makes the proposal for the bargain, for the deal, in just a couple verses. If he wouldn't have told Laban the story, would Laban have allowed him to stay? We don't know. But if Jacob knew how Laban would use this story against him later, would he have told the story more carefully? Well, Laban responds. He said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," which could mean, "And I'm so glad you're here." Or it could mean, "I'm satisfied that you say that you are who you say you are," or "you have some family problems that I'm very familiar with. I know these kinds of issues." Regardless, Jacob stayed with him a month. So Jacob has met family, which leads to the second part of the message, and that is marrying sisters in verses 15 through 30. So Laban had been watching Jacob for a month and had already heard Jacob's verbal diary. Jacob told him all these things. Jacob told him his heart, and ever the shrewd man, Laban proposes a deal. "Because you are my kinsman, Should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? On one hand, to us, that might sound generous. But in just two sentences, Laban turned a relationship based on family into a relationship based on money. The argument assumes that as a relative, Jacob should not receive wages at all. That as family, he should serve, but then as family, he should be taken care of, not paid as an employee. Laban wants to be the boss more than he wants to be a relative, even though I think he anticipates that this deal could include him gaining a son-in-law. The answer comes in the second part of verse 18. So what shall your wages be? But in between are 2.5 verses describing Laban's two daughters, which we need to know about. We had already seen the one that Jacob met, but there's another one. First was Leah, a name that, as far as I could track down, means cow. So I guess if you are kind of agricultural, that's what you know. Rachel's name means ewe, the E-W-E. So they're both named after animals. But Leah was older. She was unmarried and her eyes were weak. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have soft eyes? So the different commentators that I read suggested that she didn't have bright or dark or striking eyes, a highly prized commodity for Middle Eastern people. I don't know if that's true, if her eyes were pastel or they were more gray. It's both eyes, so it's not a lazy eye. It's both eyes are weak in whatever way, but it made her less attractive. She had a nice personality, but she was not the looker. The other daughter, who Jacob had already met, is named again Rachel, a name that meant you. She was beautiful in form and appearance. And so I guess that meant she also had strong eyes instead of weak eyes. So had Jacob and Rachel been talking during this month, or had it been love at first sight anyway when she came out at the well? Because Jacob makes an extravagant offer. I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. He had no money to pay a dowry. He had been sent away from his homeland, from Isaac, with a word of blessing, but no other resources. He had no money to pay for the dowry, as was common to do. So he offers to work for her. Later in the law, which there's a variety of things that at this point still in Genesis, they're not doing what the law later codified. Nevertheless, later law specified 50 shekels as kind of the maximum amount of price that would be paid as a bride price. If the average amount of wages that Laban would give Jacob was 1 shekel a month, then Jacob is basically offering to pay 84 shekels for the privilege to have Rachel as his wife. She becomes an expensive commodity over which these men barter, which is not super romantic, even though clearly Jacob loves her or thinks that he loves her. There was nothing for him back home except for a brother who wanted to kill him. So 7 years, again, seems like a long time, but he wasn't in a hurry to get back. So Laban was getting the better of the deal, though his response is not positive or really that clear. So look closely at what Laban says. It is better that I give her to you. Did Laban have the same her in mind as Jacob did? Because Jacob named her. Named which one? Named which position? She was Rachel the younger. Better that I give her to you. Since Laban doesn't use Rachel's name at this point, did he already have an idea in his mind? Because if he did, that's low. Jacob got to work, though, and the 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So I actually have in my notes, seemed because time flies when you are in love. And the days just pass so quickly. And that was the case for Jacob and these 7 years. Between verse 19 and verse 21, 7 years go by. So I'm not even really wanting to pause 7 seconds to get a feel for that, let alone to try to feel what the 7 years passing in two verses looks like. And yet, strangely, Jacob has to initiate. He says, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Laban had to be aware of what time it was. And Rachel certainly had to be aware of what time it was. And who in the house wasn't counting down for the end of this agreed upon time? So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. At least he did something nice for the couple. But in the evening, he took Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, brides were veiled, but that would be some veil. And it was night, so it was dark, but that's some darkness. Either love is blind, or Jacob was potentially drunk. So the word feast in English is a Hebrew word typically used to describe a drinking sort of party. And we know of multiple other wedding feasts, parties that lasted a long time. Jesus, that was his first miracle, was turning water into wine for sake of the celebration. But the Hebrew word feast is mista, from the root sata, which means to drink. So even the Hebrew word for this kind of feast seems to be a drinking feast. Now, Moses doesn't say it explicitly, but Jacob was not aware of who he was with until the morning. Or, as maybe you've heard it said before, you don't know what you've got till it's dawn. Why did Leah agree? Where was the closet that Rachel was tied up in? Like, we're not told, but there is no reason to think that Rachel agreed to this. And where was she put so that Laban could pull off this deception? Jacob does not love the one he's with. He said to Laban, why then have you deceived me? Which you have to wonder, at what point in that question Jacob heard what he was saying. Why then have you deceived me? Oh, it's the same word that Esau used about Jacob in chapter 27, verse 35. Jacob answered, and I imagine that Laban's tongue was hurting his cheek. It was so far into it. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, which is a different word than was used earlier in the chapter. Earlier in the chapter, Leah was older and Rachel was younger. Now Leah is called the firstborn on purpose. He's using Jacob's own story against him, and Laban casts stones from the moral high ground that such a thing isn't done in his country, meaning like it was done in your country. Where you're from, this is how people act, but that's not how people act where we're from. Society falls apart if this kind of thing is allowed, which he could have told Jacob 7 years ago. Well, if I find a wife for Leah in the meantime, yes. Or you're going to have to marry Leah, not Rachel, because that's how we do it. What goes around comes around. Of course, Laban is also doing doublethink, because is he really arguing that deceit? The deceit part is fine. Jacob's deceit would have been fine if it just would have honored the firstborn, because that's what he's arguing now, is there was nothing wrong with his deceit. It was just the issue of the firstborn. Laban does, though, add the teaser on, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Wedding feast often lasted 7 days, so a week. One commentator said this, the week of feasting toasts Laban's wit and the humiliation of Jacob and Laban's daughters. Because it was like there was still the rest of the people and the party. And now he's married to Leah. Did he see Rachel during that time? What did he say to Leah? Both daughters were given a handmaid. Don't want to miss that. Zilpah to Leah in verse 24 and Bilhah to Rachel in verse 29. They're mentioned here because they are mothers of tribes of Israel as well. They're worth mentioning at this point. But for now, Jacob gets his second wife in 8 days' time. Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved her more than Leah because he didn't learn what happens when there is favoritism in the family, like he had seen between his mom and dad with himself and his brother. But he could not have known at this point the sort of conflict that was going to come from this arrangement. So love did not set him free from serving or from strife. He got more than he bargained for. Nothing Laban did was right. And yet, in some respects, Jacob got what he deserved. This is a measure of discipline on Jacob from the Lord. While also Jacob got better than he deserved, but the Lord disciplines those that he loves, and Laban was a tool in the Lord's arsenal to grow Jacob up. Leah, as well, though we do sympathize with her for being unloved, gets a measure of what she deserves for being a part of deceiving Jacob. She is not guiltless in the deceit either. And so that he does not love her and the problems that that causes in their relationship is actually consequences on her life. Though through Leah comes Judah, through Judah comes David, through David comes Jesus. So she is not left unblessed, even though disciplined and taking some of those consequences. It's tricky, and even when I gave the exhortation to confession and talking about discipline, it's tricky for us to always know how not to be like Job's counselors with others, or even assume that in our own lives. Oh, a bad thing happened, must be because I have sinned some way. That is a position to avoid. Jesus himself talked about that with the man born blind. His blindness was not a consequence, was not a discipline. It was so that the works of God may be seen. So two different kinds of things can happen. We can have difficulties to show the grace of God in our lives, or we can have difficulties to discipline us to desire more grace and become like him. But just because we don't want to be like Job's counselor doesn't mean we should miss that the Father disciplines those he loves. Solomon said, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. The discipline of the Lord is a sign of his delight in us. And so the Lord was delighting in Jacob, in Leah, even though they received some of the consequences for their own sin. So we need the Spirit and obviously examining the stories in the Bible to get patterns and see, and even then the help of people around us too. But let us not despise the Lord's correction when he is making us more like his son. Father, thank you for this brutal and yet blessed story. You are giving good things while also growing up your chosen people in this story. And we are thinking of Jacob and him becoming named Israel and the 12 tribes that come from him, the good things and the consequences as well. But through it, we are saved, at least through Jesus. And so we have reason to hope and we have reason to trust and we have reason to appreciate your fatherly delight and love in us, as you discipline us for our good. Again, thank you for your word, which does give us instruction and help us to learn and to submit to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward. And we're going to sing and bring forward our corporate offering at this time. It has been collected, and so we as one are praising the Lord through these gifts, through these offerings, and we trust that it is honoring to Him, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. The good news is that God is not like Laban. I mean, there's more things that are good news, but that is at least included. We will not wake up one morning in heaven if we sleep in heaven to find that we have been tricked. God promised us Christ, and that is who He will give us. How can we know? Well, unlike Laban, God does not make us work for our relationship with Him. Salvation is not a wage that we have earned. We couldn't earn salvation in 7 years or 7,000 years. He's not seeking to employ us for His advantage, though He does call us to work. We work because He has adopted us, not because He hired us or expects us to justify our position with Him. Unlike Laban, God will not switch the prize. And we know that because God has already given the prize for us. All our treasures are in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. And Christ already came and died and rose again for those the Father gave Him. He'll be given to us because He already has been given for us. It's not going to be switched. Of course, we're actually the bride in the illustration, so we could compare ourselves to Rachel, not just like Jacob, and God is not going to put another bride in front of us to give to His Son. God is not going to put us somewhere away and give someone else to His Son, either to be equal to us or to replace us. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkling or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's us. We are going to be given to Him and He to us. There will be no switch. It's good to be reminded that God our Father is true, and that His Son is true, that His Spirit is true, that His Word is trustworthy and unfailing. The bread and the wine represent our Beloved, and we will never be separated from Him. And that is something to rejoice in. So go ahead and stand. And if that is your hope, to be united with Him and see Him face to face, not because God would do something deceitful between now and then, but because now we know Him in faith, in the future, face to face. If that is your hope, if He is your Savior, then you are invited to participate, whether a member of the church or not. So if you are visiting, we're going to come down the center aisle while we sing and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside. Also, please note that three of the trays have wine in them. One with the J on the front has grape juice in it. So you can choose accordingly, but go ahead and come forward while we sing. So I don't know how closely you listened to anything this morning. I don't know how loud you sang. I mean, I heard collectively there was good singing, but I don't know how loud each individual person sang. I don't know how much money you gave or how attentive you were during the prayers. I do know that none of those things make you deserving of God's grace, because that's not grace if you deserve it. So when we meet with God and we seek to behold Him in our worship, then He offers the blessing of His grace, and you get to go with grace. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And amen.